We are in a series called Did God Really Say, where we're talking about worldview. And I've titled this one, What's the Issue? Because I think we're getting close to getting there. You've had lots of questions, and we're working toward answering those. But this basically is our definition of what worldview is. It's our basic understanding of what the universe is, what reality is, who we are, and how we fit into that. I first week sort of talked about the state of the world, and then showed that it's because their worldview has changed. And we talked about the Christian worldview having these major things, major points, and we looked at how they impact our life and how we're responsible to not be deceived. We're responsible to think according to how God has told us things are. And then Paul talked about how he grew up with that worldview, and he talked about some major areas in his life that were impacted by that. And then last week, I went back through. We looked at the meta-narrative of the Bible. We went through the seven C's, creation, corruption, cataclysm, confusion, Christ, church, and consummation, showing that the Bible tells a story about the universe, about the world, says where we came from and where we're going. And it gives some pretty detailed history that produces, you can produce a chart like this from that history. And that's at the back if you want to take a closer look at that. It's got things like how old people were when they died, how old they were when they had their kids. And so you can put together a pretty complete history. Now, our culture does the same thing. In their worldview, they also have a meta-narrative that describes reality, what it is, who we are, how we fit into that. And they give us dates as well in their history. And there's three big numbers that sort of rule our understanding of history and the universe. And if I asked you what happened on these events, what happened 13.7 billion years ago? Okay, so that was a few years ago. Now it's changed a little, but it varies. These are rough numbers. 4.3 billion years ago? The Earth, right? That's what happened. And what happened 65 million years ago? Dinosaurs. Everybody knows that one. Because these are repeated a lot. We hear these a lot, and they're given with very small margins of error, even though they're estimations. And it also produces a picture of the universe that looks like this. We've seen this, and sometimes they even take it a little further where they move into people coming and stuff like that. But so this is the meta-narrative of our culture about the universe, and it answers questions about who they are and where they came from, just like the Bible. And this is a worldview that most of us probably grew up with. You heard this all the time. You watched Bill Nye or whatever, and this was all presented as reality. So God comes along, comes tromping in and goes, well, actually, no, the universe is only about, if you read the first parts of Genesis like you read the rest of the Bible, where the words just get to say what they apparently mean, it says the universe is only about 6,000 years old, give or take. Again, a rough number. So that's a big conflict. So what do we do with that? Now, I'm going to give an answer today, but before I begin, I want to say this. I'm going to give you an answer that I fully understand is a minority position in the Christian world. I know that all the people you listen to, all the people that are smarter than I am, disagree with what I'm going to say today. They think it's crazy at best and possibly worse. The great majority of seminaries, Christian colleges, teach that what I'm going to say today is not right, that it's wrong. But if you've looked at our website, and you've been here for very long, you know this is the position that Living Hope ascribes to. Now, I'm also aware that some of you think that I'm wrong in this. And I truly appreciate the fact that you're still here, that you hang in there with us. It shows great commitment on your part. And I honestly appreciate that. I know there's others of you that think even if I'm not wrong, it's a minor issue that's divisive and I should just pipe down and stop talking about this. I understand that. But we're convinced that there's something important here, something that will really be helpful for your faith. And that's what I hope to help you see today. And I'm speaking today because I've thought a lot about this. Paul was going to talk, but then we decided maybe I should do one more, and then he's going to add one on at the end. Because I've been looking at this and studying this for the last 40 years. And the other thing I need to say is this, with all sincerity, that I'm not saying that if you disagree with me, you're a lesser Christian. I'm not saying that Living Hope thinks that in any way. We welcome you. Look, we recognize we're the weirdos, okay? And we still believe you love Jesus. We still believe you love God's word. We want to labor with you. We love you. We're glad you're here. But we want to talk about this because if you can see this, we believe it will strengthen your faith. And that's why I do everything I do up here, is to try to strengthen your faith. And so I just ask you to receive this in that spirit, because that's really what I mean. And since it is a position you don't really hear very often, I think there's a good possibility I might say something today you haven't thought about. If you've heard anything about this position, it's usually a caricature and not very well presented. So please consider this. Maybe you'll come up with something good, and at least you'll know how the crazy people think. Okay, so as I said, if you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the same way we read every other part of the Bible, you get this conflict. There's just a different history about the world and the universe. Now, how different? Well, the difference between a 6,000-year-old universe and a 13.8-billion-year-old universe is this. It's the difference between me saying I'm 65 and me saying I'm 212 million. Sometimes we kind of forget how big this difference is. It's the difference between saying I saw a 6-foot man and I saw a person that was 2.1 billion feet tall. It's big, really big. They're not really close. And you wouldn't think I was saying the same thing. If I said, you know, I'm 212 billion years old, million years old, you just wouldn't think I was saying the same thing as if I said I was 65. But the most common way to handle this is to come up with some way where really the Bible is saying the same thing as the secular world. And here's all the attempts that have been made to do that. Lots of them. And but this just never has been very satisfying to me. And apparently, none of these are very satisfying, or there wouldn't be so many of them, right? There wouldn't be all these different ways to say that the Bible doesn't say it's 6,000 years old. One would have been good, and everybody would have gone, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. So at least for the guys that came up with the rest of the theories, the other guys didn't seem to have a very good argument. So if we don't do that, what should we do? And that's kind of what I'm going to try to get to here today. So the Bible says this: by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Now, this is in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the longest stretch that we have in the Bible discussing what faith is. And it's an obvious reference to Genesis chapter 1, because the word of the Lord, you know, it's either Genesis 1 or Psalm 33, which is a reference to Genesis 1. And from here, it says this, you know, this is faith. This is the first act of faith that it lists. And then it lists a number of other acts of faith, famous people in the Bible, how they responded to what God told them and acted on it. And so through Hebrews 11, we learn that that's what faith is. Faith is trusting what God says, incorporating it into our worldview, and then living according to that. Now, what is interesting is God telling us then, the problem is we think, oh, wait a minute, all that science stuff is real. That's reality. Now, is God telling us then that we have to believe irrational things? Is that what faith is? Is faith believing irrational things we know aren't true because God said it? Well, I don't think so. It's interesting that the word understand, it says by faith we understand. And that word means thinking. That word means considering. It's not a blind leap. It's thinking and considering. And if you go back a little earlier in the first verse of Hebrews 11, it says, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. And that proof, that word proof is very often translated conviction. It's the conviction of things not seen. And what that has connotations of is being convinced of. So by thinking and considering, we become convinced of what God has said. That's what Hebrews tells us faith is. Now, God tells us about things we can't see, of course. He's not asking us to hold irrational beliefs with no evidence. He's asking us to think and consider until we become convinced, and then we make a decision to trust. That's what faith is. Where we have doubts, and this is the important point, wherever you have a doubt about what God has told us, we need to investigate that. We need to check into it and figure out how we can believe that God has told us the truth. So we should understand what God says, recognize where it's difficult, where we really are struggling to believe it, and then we need to do some things to try to resolve that so we can really trust fully in what he said. We need, in terms of what we've been talking about, we need to bring that thing that God has told us within our worldview. We need to make it part of reality so that we can live according to it. Now, in general, Christians agree that that's correct, that that's really the way we ought to approach the Word of God. But somehow, when it comes to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the rules changed. Everything is different. And that's what all those methods that I put up there are about. So let me give you an example. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus. If I told you, if I was up here today and I'm telling to you, you know, I'm not sure we can be sure that what God was trying to tell us is that Jesus was actually dead for 3 days. That the word day, it can mean a lot of different things. And, you know, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Couldn't it be like a second? If a day is 1,000 years, a day could be a second or an hour. Maybe he was only trying to tell us that Jesus was in the grave for 3 hours. And it could be that God was not even saying that he was really physically dead. It could just be like an allegory that everybody had decided Jesus was the Messiah and they left him. And you know, the idea of Jesus was dead. Would you accept that? No, thank you. And you shouldn't. It's silly, right? Yeah, because it's clear what God said.
Jesus wasn't dead. He was sleeping.
Yeah, that's what some people think. You would rightly tell me that God has told us that this is true and we need to believe it. It's part of the gospel. After all, it says that we must confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to get saved, right? It's crucial to the gospel that we believe Jesus was dead and rose again. So let's take a different example. If I said God didn't really deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, because Egyptologists tell us that there's no evidence for a Semitic people to be in Egypt at the time the Bible says they were, which is true, by the way. But they recently have found evidence that there was a Semitic culture in Ethiopia. So we know that they came out of Ethiopia, and that God didn't really part the Red Sea, but actually the people were inspired by God. They all worked together in an amazing way, and they dammed up the headwaters of the Nile. And then, as they were exiting, the army was pursuing them, and they broke the dam just at the right minute and swept the army away. And the biblical account was written the way it was as a polemic against the idea that the Egyptians were the most powerful culture on earth. And God wanted to convey that message. He didn't write Exodus to tell us how he brought the Israelites out of the promised land, or to the promised land, only that he did so. Now then, what would you say? Would you accept that? It doesn't really affect the gospel, right? Nobody said we had to believe that the Israelites came out of Egypt to get saved. Does it affect the gospel? Well, of course it does. I suspect you'd be very uncomfortable if I said that. And rightly so. You can't just separate out certain things and say, well, that's not a gospel issue. Because there is something really important at stake here. And it's this. Our confidence in the reliability of the Bible determines to what degree we believe that it actually is the Word of God. That's the issue. And this determines the impact it has on our life. I'm willing to bet that if God appeared in this room and spoke to us, we'd all do whatever he said. But then there's that one step, one thing removed is, well, did God really say? That's why we called this series that. Did God really say? And there's two really important things we need to understand, we need to have confidence in about the Bible. One is, can we understand it? The word for this is perspicuity. Did God write a message to normal people? Did God write a message that you and I can read and understand? Or do we need special people to decode it? Now, I understand we need translators, and you get that. I get that part. But once it's translated correctly and in its original form, was it meant to be read by normal people like you and me? Or do we need a priest or somebody to tell us what it really means? Or in this case, do we need a 20th century scientist to tell us what it really means? And then the second thing, of course, is can we trust it? Now, God doesn't tell us everything that's true, but is whatever he told us true? Can we incorporate whatever he told us into our life and live according to it and have it really be reality? And this is true for every part of the Bible. We got to have that confidence. The goal, as we grow in our faith and as we become more mature, the goal is to have that confidence with every part of what God has told us. So here's another example. Imagine you met a young atheistic cardiologist here in town. Pretty likely this would happen, actually. So he's got no Christian worldview, and you get the opportunity to talk to him about your faith. If you tell them that Jesus rose from the dead, they may very well reply to you that that is mere superstition, an irrational belief that you hold. They've got years of scientific training proving to them that people do not rise from the dead. So what would you do? Would you not try to convince them? I mean, we just looked at it. They have to understand that Jesus did rise from the dead. So how would you go about convincing them? Well, I think we'd offer supporting reasons for why it's rational to believe that in this case, the normal laws of nature were suspended. And the point of that is to demonstrate that God acts in space and time. The fact that Jesus defied the science is the crucial point for them to understand, right? It proves that God is real, that God must be included in their circle of things that are really real. God acting in space and time has to fit in their circle of real things. It has to be added to their worldview so that they can trust God for salvation. And that's, we would seek to convince them. And we should. So that they might have faith. We would give them things to think about that would reasonably prove to them that it's reasonable to believe that. But somehow with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we take a totally different approach. Instead of looking for reasons why we can trust what God says, we go, well, we ought to change it. We have to find ways where what God says things that it really apparently does not say. We look for obscure meanings and possibilities for how the text can agree with modern science. Here we fight to keep our definition of reality firmly established by the culture, not God's word. Here we do not consider and become convinced so that we can trust. So somehow when it comes to origins, we decided that 20th century science knows more about how it happened than God. God says it all happened very quickly, a few thousand years ago. Our culture says, no, it was billions of years ago and it was very, very slow. We've got those three numbers. Those three numbers define what's really real. And even though the historical science like cosmology, paleontology, geology is far less established than the science that says a man does not rise from the dead. Here's an interesting quote. Richard Liu says, cosmology is not even astrophysics. All the principal assumptions in this field are unverified or unverifiable in the laboratory. And because the universe offers no control experiment with no independent checks, it is bound to be highly ambiguous and degenerate. Now, this guy's not a high school science teacher. He is an evolutionary astrophysicist. He's 3-time winner of the Discovery of the Year Award in astrophysics. He knows. No one has ever observed the universe coming into existence. That's what he said. You can't run the experiment again. You don't know. There's no way to verify whether your idea is right or not. They've never seen a star form. They've never seen a planet accrete from a nebular cloud. That idea was proposed by a philosopher in the 1700s. All of the ideas for how this came about are unverifiable. The theories behind them all have major unsolved issues. Data regularly contradicts them. Perhaps you've heard a little bit about what's going on with the James Webb Telescope. We spent billions designing this thing to go up and put it in this really hard place to get to. It's an amazing marvel of science to look for certain things. They've not found one of those things, but they found everything that contradicts what they were looking for. George Ellis, this guy also is not a science, high school science teacher. He is a distinguished professor. He co-wrote a book with Stephen Hawking called The Large-Scale Structure of Space and Time. I think he also knows more about this than most people. And he says, for instance, I can construct you a spherically symmetrical universe with the Earth at its center. And you cannot disprove it based on observation. You can only exclude it on philosophical grounds. In my view, there is absolutely nothing wrong in that. What I want to bring into the open is the fact that we are using philosophical criteria in choosing our models. A lot of cosmology tries to hide that. And it's for reasons like this that there was an open letter published in the prestigious journal New Scientist in 2004 claiming that the Big Bang cosmology has no foundation and there needs to be research in other directions. And that has since been signed by over 1,000 PhDs, engineers, and researchers. So if you begin to look into it, it turns out those three big numbers that define our reality come from non-verifiable science that's based on unprovable philosophic assumptions. And the main one of those is that God's not there. Now, this probably is shocking to you, for it's not what you hear all the time. Let me stop a moment and say this. I'm not saying all the scientists are evil. I'm not saying they're stupid. I'm not saying I'm smarter than they are. I'm saying that if you start with the wrong assumptions, you can't get good answers. For example, let's say Sally lives 10 miles from here near Pine Island. And she ran in this morning out of breath and very excitedly tells me that she bought a new car and set a new record. She got here in 2 minutes. This morning. So I do some quick calculations. I go, how, 10 miles in 2 minutes? That's 5 miles a minute. 65 miles per minute times 60 minutes per hour is 300 miles per hour. Is my math right, Tony? Tony's smart. He'd know. I think that's right. And I'm aghast. I'm amazed. So my theory's right. This is how you figure it out. My math is right. That's how you get there. But I had a wrong assumption. I believe she started from her house near Pine Island. And then she tells me, I stayed overnight here in the hotel because there was a wedding. You just can't get the right answer if you start in the wrong place. But in their circle of things that are real, their starting points are the only possibility. It's all it can be. But what God has given us in the early chapters of Genesis are the true starting points, the right assumptions. Not just for the history of the universe, but for our lives as well. Well, God tells us the origins affect everything. And if we use any other starting points, we are adrift and we'll never get to the right answers. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Think about it. The only way you can get the answer to this is to take somebody's word for it. We weren't there. Neither were the scientists. They have theories. They have models. They weren't there. Nobody was there. Well, oh, now, wait a minute. There was one person there, wasn't there? Well, actually, three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They were there. And God reveals to us what he did. And that's why I'm passionate about this. The question is, who are we going to believe? It's a matter of faith. And this was written, the reason it was written in Hebrews is because in the first century, they had a cosmogony as well. And Christians were telling them, look, it's wrong. Just like today. And we think, oh, well, they knew theirs was wrong because they didn't have scientists. They didn't know that. It's a matter of faith. Because the first 11 chapters of Genesis describe a very different universe. They describe a God who speaks and galaxies spring into existence. A God who wants our trust and desires to be intimately involved with us. He carefully crafts what he does for us. A God who walks among his creation with Adam and Eve in the cool of the morning, who's been involved from the very moment, every step of the way. It describes the universe designed with no death, but has since fallen. And things happen that are not the way God desires. A God who is so offended and angered by sin that he destroys the entire planet, kills every living thing on the planet. But who nevertheless is faithful and sends his son to receive that wrath in our place. Now, if all we do is add God to the tail end of the story described by our culture, because according to them, people are created 99 after their 99.99993% of creation's over. And if that's the case, then death is not a consequence of sin, but it's a key part of the natural order. That's very different. Cancer and other genetic decays have been part of God's plan from the very beginning. The strong killing the weak, God calls very good. God's response to sin is a lot milder. And God becomes one who would condemn a man to build a boat for 100 years that he didn't need when he could have just moved to a different place. It's really different. The beginning of the story determines everything. So again, why do we do this? Why? Is it that it's not clear? Well, I think it is clear because all of these different methods, they're all very different. But they all argue against the same thing. They all say, well, it doesn't say six 24-hour days. Well, how come nobody's arguing against anything different than that? Of course it's clear. All these argue against the same thing. They all argue against six 24-hour days and a worldwide flood. Is it because it doesn't matter? Well, I think it matters so much that we just don't know how to deal with it. 65 or 212 million, it's a big difference. The story is connected to our foundational beliefs about what reality is, about who we are. It involves everything, and I think accepting it separates us from the world in a very real way. It puts us in a totally different universe. And that's really challenging. And 200 years ago, when this all started with the gap theory, which has got written into the Scofield Reference Bible. You know, this whole scientific revolution was new. Lots of stuff was going on in geology, different things. And some influential Christians missed the importance of it. And they thought, this is going to be really hard for people. We'll just kind of make it fit together so it won't be so hard for people. They didn't really understand all that was involved in that decision. It didn't seem like it was matter, but I think now the fruit of that is it really does matter. It's made a big difference. God must be the one who sets the foundations of reality. He's the only one who knows. He's the only one that doesn't change. Just start doing some investigation about the James Webb Telescope. It's like, oh, this can't be. See how smart we are? It doesn't really work. I think what's happened in our treatment of the early chapters of Genesis has changed our view of the Word of God. It's not quite as foundational as other things. And that's why I'm concerned about it. I believe our reality is now being founded on something other than God's revelation. Unless you do some work, unless you think and consider and look for evidence to become convinced, that's kind of the neutral position. That's sort of the default position, is that your definition of reality is really founded on something else. But if God is God and he wrote the Bible, then he knows how he did it. And if he says 6 days, 6,000 years ago, who am I to say, well, that's not right? If that creates a conflict with my culture's understanding of what reality is, then I should work to reduce that conflict. I should work to get some evidence to find out why I can be confident in trusting God. And that's what I did as a young believer. When I was 20, I got saved as an engineering student with a vast love of physics. And I thought, man, somebody's wrong here. I got to figure out who. Because if the first 11 chapters is garbage, probably the rest of it is not that reliable either. So I started looking at it, and what I discovered is there's a wealth of information out there that can help you become confident, that supports the biblical account of creation. I thought, I'm now confident it's the only way you can make sense of the universe around us, is it had to happen fast, it had to happen quickly. And there's just a wealth of information out there. So in working through this, the best thing is, the most foundational thing, is that my confidence in the Word of God has grown tremendously. I read the whole Bible the same way. I don't have to look for hidden meaning, certain places where it conflicts with things. I'm pretty much here, let God be true, and even though everybody else is a liar. That may seem arrogant. I don't know that it's arrogant. It's just trusting what God said. I think God's smarter than anybody. I'm now confident wherever I have conflicts, and I still run into them, but I'm confident that no matter what, if I just investigate, I'll find a lot of evidence that what God said is right. Okay, so one final thing, one more connection before we lead into our mini conference next week. My brother's going to come. He's thought about this even more than I have. And I think we're going to get to in that conference where you're all hoping we go is, okay, so what do we do with this? We're going to start turning that corner. So, as I said, about 200 years ago, the definition of reality moved. It used to include the early parts of Genesis. Everybody thought, they read it in the Western world, and they thought, okay, that's how the world got here. Then it changed, and the definition of reality moved, excluding those first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the Christian church kind of went along with it. Boy, the definition of reality is moving now a lot. As we've let go, and that's the point of this series, as we've let go of the foundations of the Christian worldview, the definition of what really is real and ought to be in that circle of real things is sliding and moving. The clearest example, of course, is a person's gender. It's no longer tied to anything physical. It's totally generated from within. And some people are now taking the next logical step. Why would your species need to be determined? and they're going to be the next logical step after that. Why not merge us with machines? You know, there's a lot of advanced thinkers now thinking about moving into the post-human world. Now, these all seem absurd to us. But what I'm trying to help us understand is within their view, within their worldview of what are really real things, this is not absurd. It's logical. And they will move that direction based on their worldview. And we're going to live in that world. And we have to be able to figure out how to help people. Their understanding of reality leaves them alone in the universe. It leaves them with no real knowledge outside of themselves. They have no way to find value within themselves. We are seeing the heartbreaking evidence of this in the growing culture of death that surrounds us. We're called by God to help them. Help them understand their meaning, that their definition of reality is flawed, that there are real reasons to think there is something to hope in. A real God who loves them and values them. Now, here's my problem. It's the early chapters of Genesis that define reality for us. It tells us who we are, what value we have. It tells us what a man is. It tells us what a woman is. It tells us what an animal is. It tells us what a human is. It's a place where God tells us all these things. And if we do not have faith that they describe real things, then what is our basis for helping people? What basis do we have to look at them and say, I know what a man is? Why? Because in their understanding of reality, it's all subjective, and you have no basis to tell them that. Oh, but I do. I can help them understand that God spoke the world into existence and created male and female, that male and female is his idea, not cultures, because it's a real event. So I just think we need to be really careful before we let those chapters go, because there's a lot in there that I think we really need to be able to help people. So, 11:35, you got questions? Oh, I put the questions under the seats and forgot to tell you to get them. I'm not very good at remembering things. So anyway, stick around for questions, or you can. There's a question card under the seat. If you got one, you don't have time to stick around, write it. Write your question down and put it in the offering box back there, and we'll try to get to those. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you that you always speak the truth. You always tell us, Lord Jesus, what we need to know. And we can trust you in all things. Whatever you told me, Lord, is what's right. And I often, Lord, need to change what I think to align with you. And Lord, on the day when we see you, in that instant, we're just going to all know, oh yeah, you were right. You were right in everything. And we look forward to that day, Jesus. We look forward to standing before you. We look forward to being in your presence. Thank you, Lord, that though we are responsible for bringing death and destruction and ruining your creation, Lord, you had mercy and you sent your son to die for us. We praise you for that and just ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.